We're continuing our series on shepherds and deacons as we prepare to be presented potential shepherds and deacons of Redeemer Bible Church in the coming weeks, and to be praying and to be taking on the responsibility of affirmation as a church. I want you to make these decisions, and when that faithful day comes, that vote, do these things well informed. And so we are going through a series on shepherds and deacons, but this morning, since we are around the Lord's table, I thought it would be good for us to set our eyes upon the Good Shepherd. So we're in John 10, and we're looking at one verse this morning, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The title of this sermon is The Good Shepherd. But my desire this morning is that you would adore Jesus, your shepherd, that you would actually see him as good. Do you know the shepherd? There's an old story of two men who were called on in a public forum in a large classroom to recite the 23rd Psalm. One of the men was a renowned public speaker, trained in speech technique and drama. He stood up before the crowd and repeated Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, shall not want," and so on, with much eloquence, power. And when he finished, the audience cheered and even wanted him to do it again. Say it again. He sat down. Another man came up, stood before the crowd. He was an older man, a believer. He had gone through difficulties of life, seasons, the journey of life, and he repeated the same words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and so on. But when this man finished reciting Psalm 23, no sound came from that large class. They didn't burst out in cheers and applause. Rather, they sat there in silence with tears in their eyes. And then that first man, the orator, the pro, he stood to his feet and made an observation to the class. He said, "I have a confession to make. The difference between my old friend and me is this. I know the psalm, but my friend knows the shepherd." Dear ones, this morning, do you know the shepherd? I want us to look this morning upon the goodness of Christ, our shepherd, with fresh eyes. And I want you to adore your shepherd in all his goodness. We'll look at two aspects of his goodness: the shepherd's good qualities and the shepherd's good work. Simple. His good qualities and his good work. First of all, his good qualities. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Those first two words is just one of the seven I am's of the Gospel of John. In John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he said, I am the door of the sheep. Here, he also says, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection. In chapter 15, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, I am the true vine. All of these I am statements catalog the supremacy and the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is just one of the seven in John's gospel. But the point of this, the fact that he says, I am, seven times, indicates fullness, completeness, perfection. What is he? He is everything that you need, Christian. That's what he is. He's everything. Everything that you need. What's striking here is we know that Jesus is hearkening back to Psalm 23 where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And maybe in your translation of Psalm 23 in your Bible, it says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That is a stand-in name for the name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, as he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. We looked at that this morning, actually, in our equipping hour. Yahweh is my shepherd, is what it literally reads in Psalm 23. Yahweh, the great I am, the infinite source of life and existence itself, is my shepherd. Think of that, Christian. The great I am cares, feeds, guides, protects you. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at. He's connecting his shepherding work to the shepherding work of Yahweh, of God, in Psalm 23. Because guess what? Jesus is God. That's why he says, I am him. I am that shepherd. Christ is the divine shepherd. He says, not only is he the divine shepherd by saying, I am, he says, I am the good shepherd. Point is, there's no other, you see. Christ is exclusive in the life of his sheep. He alone is able to shepherd you. No one else can care for you, dear Christian, the way your shepherd does. And not only this, but this sets him apart as the exclusive shepherd, the true shepherd, as opposed to the false shepherds. Notice with me if you're in John 10, verses 1 through 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up another way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, verse 5, a stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. What Jesus is saying is if you're his sheep, you know you're one of his sheep because you know him. You know his voice. You know when he speaks to you through the reading or the preaching or the teaching of God's word. You know when he's active in your life. You know what he's like. You can almost pick out his voice in a crowd. But not only this, in these verses of chapter 10, 1 through 5, he's pointing to himself as the one who has exclusive rights of ownership to his sheep. Dear Christian, no one else has claim upon your soul but Jesus Christ alone. And what's amazing about the doctrine of salvation, redemption, and election is, well, Jesus tells us later on in this chapter, well, I have sheep that are of another fold. I have to go get them and bring them into one fold so that they have their one fold with one flock with one shepherd. Jesus owns us. He has rights over us. He has purchased you with his blood. Dear sheep. The context of this helps us understand the importance of that word, the Good Shepherd. Turn with me to chapter 9, if you would. Just a, what is it called? 3,000 foot view of chapter 9. This is all hovering around and focused around this man who was once born blind. And he says in chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And notice Jesus' answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifested in him. The question is, why was he born blind? The answer that Jesus gives is for my glory. I mean, if I can pause here, he's showing his ownership. He's showing his rights of, I am sovereign over your life, and whatever you're going through, whatever your life circumstance is right now, dear sheep, it's under his control. And it may be difficult, and it may be hard, but he's allowed it. He's even caused it, not for your hurt and sorrow and pain alone, but for his ultimate glory. That's why you are where you are this morning, dear one. It's because he wants to get glory out of this. And that's exactly what happens with this man. In verse 6, when he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the saliva, and rubbed the clay in his eyes. He says in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went away, washed, and came back seeing. His sight was given to him. Remember, it wasn't restored because he could never see. He was born blind. This is miraculous. This is making something out of nothing. Therefore, the neighbors, verse 8, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly born, who was formerly blind. And now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I wash and I see. So some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. But he does not, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a sinful man do such things? There was a division among them. And this story goes on back and forth between the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and this man. You can read it on your own time. They're harsh with him. They're unbelieving towards him. They even call for his parents and say, give us an explanation. He wasn't really born blind, was he? Come on, this is all just a farce. This is just cheap parlor tricks, right? You're pulling the wool over our eyes here. You're trying to trick us. And the parents are afraid, so they just punt and defer to their son. Say, well, he's a grown man. He can answer for himself. And I love how the blind man, with some wit, answers these Pharisees and says, why are you asking so much about this man that healed me? Do you want to follow him too? In verse 34, the heart of these Pharisees, the heart of these Jewish leaders come out. Remember, these are the leaders of God's people. These are supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. Notice how these shepherds act and treat the sheep. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins. And are you teaching us? So they put him out. They eliminated him. There was no care. There was no love. They couldn't even rejoice that this man had been restored and given sight. It's no mistake then that in the context of these cruel and unloving shepherds, Jesus says, but I'm the good shepherd. I am not like them. He says, I am the good shepherd. This word good is so much more than our trivial and shallow use of good. We use that word good to describe a movie that we didn't fall asleep to. It was good enough to keep me awake. Or a good meal that was not great. It was good. It was good. I didn't feel ripped off, but I'll never go back again to that restaurant. Right? We know those. It's good. That is not the biblical understanding of good, Christian. You need to retool your understanding of this word and pause here. Let us pause here at this word of good. Good means, first of all, that he is the true shepherd. Good means that he is true. He is the true shepherd, as opposed, again, to those false shepherds who only look out for themselves. Christ is the true shepherd. These are just fake ones, false ones. But there's a genuineness to his shepherding. The point here is he is the ultimate shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. let me put it this way. Christ is the epitome of what a shepherd is. You want to know what a shepherd should look like, for example, over a local church, you look to Christ. He is the epitome of a shepherd. Now, there's great men. There's great men that have passed away recently. I think of our brother R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur. There's countless men that we have a heritage, a spiritual heritage of. Men like Martin Luther and R.C. Sproul and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. But these men are but a faint reflection of the goodness of this shepherd. They can't hold a candle to him. He is a fullness of what a shepherd could ever be. Good also means that he meets and exceeds your expectations. This is loosely connected to our idea of good, right? A good movie, a good meal. Well, it didn't fall short of my expectations. But here it is not just it met my expectations, but it exceeded my expectations. Jesus, in his shepherding work, in his care and love and guidance over you, you'll never be disappointed, dear one. And dear lost sheep, if you're maybe one of those sheep that hasn't been brought in yet, I don't know if you are or not. The Lord knows. If you're looking for someone or something to guide you through the trials of life, or as Psalm 23 puts it, the valley of the shadow of death. If you're looking for someone to or something to feed your soul so that you have a measure of satisfaction. If you're looking for something or someone to guard and protect you from the harms of this life and the violence of sin that has upon our lives, if you're looking for any of these things, then you need to come to Christ. You need to repent of your sin and realize that you've been running the other way, living your own way and not following the shepherd, not following God. You need to turn around. You need to repent of that, turn away from yourself and turn to Christ and place your trust in him. What does that look like? You say, I want to be your sheep. And I want you to be my shepherd. I don't want to be lost anymore. I want to come home. Would you forgive me for being a foolish sheep? Would you have me, Lord? And I guarantee you, if you do that today, he will not just meet your expectations, he will exceed your wildest dreams. That word good also, and this is what I love, this word good also means possessing a delightful quality. This word is often translated in other places when it's alluding to this delightfulness. It's translated beautiful, handsome, or fair. is translated with words like pleasant and desirable. One author writes, now in the Greek there are two words for good. There is agathos, which simply describes the moral quality of a thing. And then there is kalos, which means that in the goodness there is a certain charm, which makes it lovely. And when Jesus is described as the good shepherd, the word is kalos. In him, the author says, there is more than just efficiency and more than fidelity of in his shepherding work. There is loveliness. It is a delight to be guided around this life by Jesus. If we would but yield to him, hear his voice, and follow him in faith, dear Christian, it's pleasant. Or why else would the psalmist say in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Things like this, the way that he guides and cares and feeds you, just is with you. Dear, you Lamb of God, it is good to be his. One way that this word is used that I think will help us understand the impact. Do you remember in Luke chapter 9 when Peter, James, and John were brought with Jesus to that Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus brought the three there onto the top of that mountain, and his form transformed, and he shined with this brilliance. The glory of God peeked through the veil of his flesh. And then the Father in his glory speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we see Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, reminding us that Jesus is a greater Moses. Jesus is a greater Elijah. And then what does it say? In Luke 9:33, it happened that as they were leaving him, that is Moses and Elijah, they were fading back, Peter speaks up and says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying, it says. We can sympathize with Peter, I think, right? I mean, wouldn't we all love for Jesus to knock at the door, even this morning, and say, come outside, I want to show you something. And then as he hovers above the ground and his glory shines and we are just overwhelmed with the beauty of his majesty, would you say, the game's about to start, can we wrap this up? Would you say that, Christian? Answer me. No. Wouldn't you say what Peter said? Lord, this is good. I want this more than anything else. Let's stay here. That's the same word. Good. He is your good shepherd, Christian. That means for you, it is true to say, it is right to say, it is good to say, Lord, this is good for you to guide me. This is good when you feed me. This is good when you have to use your staff and bonk me on the head. This is good when you have to pick me up and drag me back home. This is good where you're guiding me as you guide me through the shadow of death. This is good because you're with me, and I would have it no other way. I want to stay here. Would you stay with me and shepherd me? That's the word. I want nothing else but his shepherding work in my life. I want nothing else but him to feed me and guide me, and for him to even use his rod and staff. Dear church, Christ is lovely to his sheep. Our hearts are drawn towards him. There is an excitement that rushes upon the sheep's heart because they are familiar with his kindness and his goodness. As Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Is he good to you? You see, the only thing holding you back from having that goodness or experiencing that goodness is you. You might be going through a trial. You might be going through suffering. But the suffering isn't holding you back from Christ. Your response to the suffering is what's holding you back from Christ. In fact, I would argue that God is giving you that suffering so that you can actually experience the goodness of your shepherd. After all, it is only when life seems bitter that we appreciate the sweetness of Christ. It is only when the clouds are dark, when we treasure the light of Christ. It is only when things are bad that sometimes we can appreciate with a newness the goodness of Christ. He's a good shepherd. And indeed, he is a shepherd, isn't he? As a shepherd, he provides, feeds, cares for, watches over, heals, protects, and knows his sheep. Psalm 95, verse 7, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." The Old Testament worshiper had a very personal relationship with God as their very own shepherd, as we've been hearing over and over again this morning. Psalm 23, verse 1 through 4, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And even when Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, was exiled out of their land by the discipline of God, they still had hope that one day he would shepherd them again. In Isaiah 40, verse 11, "Like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Dear child of God, have you experienced the good shepherding of Christ? Have you experienced that when he has gathered you, scooped you up with his arms, and held you in his bosom? Have you had times in your life when he has gently led you? Not cracked the whip, not kicked you when you get out of line, but gently, kindly, and patiently led you. He is a good shepherd. Not only is he good, but he does good. I trust that this next point would help you adore your shepherd even more. The shepherd's good work. The shepherd's good work. Jesus says again in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And now here, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd's good work. He lays down his life. That word means to give, to surrender, to hand over. It has the idea of Old Testament imagery where they would lay down the sacrifice on the altar. You don't lay down a sacrifice on the bronze altar of God at the temple in the Old Testament and then say, oh, actually, I'll take that back. You don't do that, right? You give the sacrifice. You give the animal expecting nothing back. It's gone. It is completely given over. That's the word here. He lays it down. He hands over his life. The false shepherd won't do this. Look at the next verses, 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. You see, Jesus sets himself apart from these false shepherds, from these mercenary shepherds, these hired hands. He says, they are not concerned about the sheep. What about him? I mean, to put it plainly, dear one, he's concerned about you. He cares for you. The I am, remember where we started? The creator of the universe, the one who, just to dwell on and to try and describe, begins to stretch the limits of our language and the capacity of our minds. That one cares for me. And not only does a true and good shepherd alone lay down his life, this was done voluntarily. Verse 18, no one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Christ laid down his life voluntarily. The Father didn't have to coerce him or trick him. He didn't have to be like Abraham with his son Isaac, who was carrying his own cross, as it were, carrying his own bundle of firewood up the hill to be sacrificed on that very wood. And the son says, Father, we have the wood and everything else that we need. Where's the sacrifice? And it's almost as if Abraham didn't have the heart to tell him, you're the sacrifice. But it was a mixture of, I'm told to sacrifice you, but I still know that my God is good, and so he's going to provide a sacrifice. But the Father didn't have to do that with Jesus. And Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, you see. I mean, why else did he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He knew what was coming. He knew that it wasn't just a physical death, but that he was going to stand in the place of sinners, receiving the infinite wrath of his Father. Even at the expense of great physical harm, even to the point of death, Christ gave himself to death in order to protect his sheep. This kind of self-sacrifice is beautiful, church. And the Father loves it when the shepherd gives up his life for the good of the sheep. Think of this, dear ones. Your shepherd, you being his sheep, your shepherd protected his sheep by becoming a lamb himself, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus, as a shepherd, does more than risk his life. He gives his life, enduring death on behalf of sinners. And yes, he does say here, the good shepherd lays down his life. The Greek word for life is psuche, literally soul. You might have a footnote in your Bible, soul. When this word is used for you and I, it's speaking of the inner man, the real you. If someone is about to die, we don't say their body is dying. We say they are dying, right? The person. They're dying, or they have died, or they will die, or whatever the case may be. The thing that is dying is a person. He or she is passing away. Jesus used the same language for himself. This is stunning. When we speak of Christ, it is not enough to say that his physical body is what died, or even that his human nature died. That's not enough. However, on the other side of things, it is too much, it is going too far to say that any part of the divine nature died. So what is it? Well, a passage like Acts 20, verse 28 helps us hold the tension here. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So the church of God is God's church, which the church he, God, purchased with his, God's own blood. Now, does the divine nature have blood? No. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, right? We know that. He's not one of us. He is not flesh and blood. But Paul has no problem saying, when he speaks of Jesus, that God purchased the church with his own blood. How can he say that? Because Jesus is God. He is God, and he is man, but it is one person, two natures. And this person is the one who purchased the church with his own blood, amen, being God and man. With the blood of the human nature, though still being God in all his fullness. It is confounding. It is, you can't explain it. You can't explain it to its infinite end. And so here when Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life, his soul for the sheep, what it's saying is Jesus really and truly died. This is important. Why do I stop here and quibble over these things? Well, it's because the cross is the fulcrum of Christianity. We must understand the cross with an ever-increasing depth and precision. Not for profoundness' sake or precision's sake, but it allows us to worship him. Because when I say, or when we say things like Jesus himself actually died, the Son of God, the divine person, went through death, that breaks me. Remember, the I am, the one who doesn't die, who is the source of life and existence, he went through death. It's stunning. And he had to be clothed in a human body to do that. And he willingly did it. He laid down his very life for the sheep. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, allowed himself to go through the anguish and agony of death for you, Christian. Never get tired of that. And he says he lays down his life for the sheep. That word for does not mean for the good of. Often we think that Jesus died for me, meaning that he died so that I could be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous for my good. He died so that I could kick this habit, break this addiction, and get a good job, and have a decent life. That is not why he died. He died for you. The word is huper, in the place of. Not for the good of, but in the place of. But don't mistake me. Because he died in the place of the sinner, the good of the sinner comes out of that. Amen. But it may not be health and wealth. Probably isn't. It's probably suffering. It's probably sacrifice. But the ultimate good is I'm forgiven of my sin and I'm reconciled with my God and I get him. Amen. He died for his sheep instead of. Think of it like this. Like in baseball, when a pitch hitter steps to the plate in the place of the pitcher who should have come to bat, the pitch hitter is batting for the pitcher in the place of. Or let's say I'm allowed to get away for a weekend and whisk my wife away on a wonderful trip. And, somebody has to preach, so I call a trusted brother and I say, hey, can you preach for me? What do I mean? I'm not going to be there. Can you preach in my stead, in my place? Can you be here instead of me so that I don't have to be here, I can be there? See? That's the word for here. Jesus was on the cross for you, in your place. He suffered the wrath of Almighty God, the eternity of hell. In a few hours, he experienced there hanging on the cross, being mocked by sinners, instead of you, Christian. Because why? You should have been there. I should have been there. I should be ashamed of my sin. I should suffer public shame and infinite wrath for my sin. But guess what? He took all of that for me. In my stead. So that you never have to suffer the shame of your sin or the guilt. You never have to pay the consequences of eternal hell for any of your wayward thoughts, desires, or actions or words. All of it is paid for. Amen. And he lays down his life for the sheep. Not anybody, and not everybody. That may be offensive to you this morning, the fact that Jesus did not die for everybody and anybody. Scripture tells us that Jesus died for the sheep. He died not to make salvation a possibility, but to make it a guarantee. He died to accomplish salvation for the elect of God. Notice it's for the sheep, not for everyone who ever lived. R.C. Sproul, this sacrifice is for the sheep. It is for those whom the Father has given him, in chapter 17, verse 2, 6 and 24. The elect, he says. John MacArthur says, Jesus' death was an actual atonement to provide propitiation for the sins of all who would believe. As they are called and regenerated by the Spirit because they were chosen by the Father. You see the order. He's working backwards, and this is often how Scripture presents it. He died an actual propitiatory sacrifice. He actually suffered the wrath of God in your place and soothed the wrath of God, pacified the wrath of God for you. He says he does that for all who believe. But who are those who believe? It is all those who are called. Who are the ones who are called? It is all those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And who does the Spirit regenerate and give life? He gives life to those whom the Father has chosen in eternity past. So what is this saying? There is a sense in which, dear Christian, you've always been his sheep. Do you understand that? It's been said, even as an unbeliever, you were still one of his sheep. You just didn't know it yet. It didn't actualize yet. You were outside of the flock. That's why Jesus says in our passage, there are other sheep out in another flock. I have to go and get them. And that's what he did on the cross. He purchased salvation for all of his flock. His sacrificial death was not for an unknown group of people. This is what makes it sweet and lovely and good, Christian. It was not for a blank canvas or a random draw of the lottery. It was for me. It was for you, dear child of God, that he did this. He died, if you are a Christian this morning, you can say he died for me specifically. Me with my spotted wool. Me with my gimp leg as a sheep. With my bad eye and wayward soul. Me in my helpless and lost wandering state of a lost sheep. He died for me. He is good. And he does good. Do you know the shepherd? Are you like that professional public speaker who knows the words and can read it on the page? Or are you like that older one who it was clear personally knew the good shepherd? If you don't know him this morning, would you come to him? And if you come to him, you will realize he actually got you. He actually came to seek and to save the lost. Let me pray as we go into our time around the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son, the Good Shepherd. Lord Jesus, we adore you. Help us to remember you now as we gather around your table and we remember you through this institution of communion that you have established for us as your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.